You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
Beginning with Mark chapter 13, verse 14, and going through the end of the chapter. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Okay, so is anybody else noticing a pattern here about the texts I'm getting assigned? Who do I talk to about this? No, I'm just kidding. I love preaching passages like this. We do have a lot of ground to cover, if you couldn't tell. So I'm going to try to jump in and move along. Hayden did an absolutely excellent job last week setting up a lot of the categories here. We'll refresh ourselves a little bit for those who weren't here or didn't get to listen to the message, but I'll try not to cover too much of the same ground since there's already a lot of interesting things to jump into here. But can we just pray for a second? Would you guys pray for me? I'll pray for you. We'll pray for everything and just ask God to superintend this moment. So let's pray. Father, we need your help. I need your help to clearly communicate this passage. We all need your help to understand it, and we need your help to let it change our lives and help us see Jesus more clearly. So do this work through your Holy Spirit and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. So as Hayden set up, we are talking about the destruction of the temple in this passage. He did a wonderful job walking back through Mark's narrative through up to this point so far, and how Jesus has been at odds with the religious establishment, with the temple. He's prophesied its destruction and the cursing of the fig tree. He's done all these things, and now it's coming to this point where, you know, the disciples exit the temple and they're like, oh, look at these beautiful stones. Look at this amazing building. And Jesus says, well, it's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on top of another. And his disciples, especially some of his closest disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, ask Jesus, well, when is this going to happen? And Jesus goes on a long journey of telling them all the situations around when the destruction of the temple is going to happen. But he finally gets to the closest answer on the very last part of our passage today. So we'll make our way there. His answer probably isn't what the disciples were looking for, but it's what they needed. And so in order for us to go through this passage where Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple, and he's using a lot of language about abominations and desolations, and he's talking about the stars falling from heaven and the powers in heaven being shaken and the moon and the sun not giving their light, we've got a lot of like categories that a Jewish audience listening to these words would be really familiar with, that some of us might not be so familiar with because we're not as steeped in our Old Testament as they are. Maybe some of you are, and kudos to you. But I needed to do a lot of study on this, so I'm assuming you all did too. So let's dive into it. So what we're going to do is I'm going to try to like pack our backpack full for a hike into this passage with all these Old Testament references and things, and we're going to make one journey into the passage having a full pack to pull on, be like, oh yeah, I remember that, instead of going back and forth between Old Testament and New Testament. So bear with me. We're going to do a little bit of work to fill up our backpacks to go into this text, but then once we're there, we should have all the trail snacks we need to make it through. Deal? Okay. The first thing we need to do is talk about where this idea of abomination and desolation come from, where this concept and pattern has first originated. And if you know me at all, you know exactly where I'm going to start. Any guesses? Book of Genesis? Yeah, good job. Yeah, we're going back to chapter 1, beginning of the Bible. It's always, you know, there. And so it's amazing. You have this idea of a desolate world in Genesis 1, this wild and waste emptiness. This is the picture of the wilderness. The word desolation in the New Testament that Jesus says here is the same word, root word for wilderness. And so in the beginning, you have this wild and waste, this chaotic nothingness, wilderness that the Holy Spirit broods over. And out of desolation, he makes creation. Out of desolation, he makes creation. He makes this garden temple. A temple is just where God lives that people can come to. And so he makes this garden temple where God and man can live together. And he makes it out of desolation into creation. But Adam and Eve desecrate that temple by disobeying the word of the Lord and trusting in their own salvation instead of his. They define good and evil for themselves at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they commit an abomination that desecrates creation. Some of you know I'm a poet. I like all these rhyming words. So, and so in response to this abomination, God takes them back into desolation. They leave creation into desolation. They go into the wilderness, out into the wild and waste again. There's this uncreation, this reverse of the created order, and they go back out into the desolate wilderness. So abominations, whenever we break relationship with God and pollute his temple, lead to desolation. That's the pattern. Simple? You got it? All right, I'm like, am I alone in this room? I see a lot of people. Okay, great. That's the pattern. I got to make sure you're with me so I can make sure we go forward here. Okay, so they're out in the wilderness again, right? So or not again, this is the first time. Adam and Eve are out in the desolate place, out in the wilderness. And from that place, they go into Egypt. They're in captivity. From that place, God does this work of creation again. He broods over Egypt. He broods over the wilderness with his people. And he forms another temple, another garden-like place where God and man can dwell together. This is called the tabernacle. And that's where he and man can live together. He creates creation in the midst of desolation, in the midst of the wilderness. But again, that tabernacle becomes a temple, and that temple once again becomes desecrated. It's the same thing happens. People start bringing idols. This is really important for the word abomination. This is where the prophets start talking about it. They start bringing idols into the temple, saying, we don't really need our God. We'll pick all these other nations' gods, and we'll trust and worship and lean on them instead, because We don't really trust Yahweh, our God. So we'll bring some of these false idols into God's temple and we'll worship them and trust them to bring all the flourishing that we're looking for. And so they bring these abominations into the temple. And when they do that, God promises to bring desolation. So again, abominations inside God's temple creation lead to desolation. And that's exactly what happens. God promises that a day is coming in the Old Testament, a day was coming when he would send the armies of Babylon to come and destroy the temple for the abominations. He would create desolation. And I want to show you one. There are so many. Just let me show you one verse in Jeremiah 4:23 that describes what this is going to look like. So Jeremiah says this, "I looked on the earth and behold, it was without form and void." That without form and void, exact same words that begin Genesis 1. Tohu vavohu is the Hebrew there. Without form, wild and waste. It was without form. So he's seeing like this wilderness, chaotic uncreation. So I looked to the heavens. I looked up at the sky and they had no lights, no more stars. I looked to the mountains and behold, they were quaking. And I looked to hills and they were moving to and fro. All these immovable things are now shaking down to uncreation. I looked and behold, there was no man and all the birds of the air have fled. Remember when in creation, when God makes the birds, right? He brings them in, but now they're not there anymore. The man aren't there anymore. I looked and behold, the fruitful land, like God made in Eden, is now like a desert, a wilderness, a desolate place. And all the cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. So I want you to see, when God talks about bringing desolation to the temple, it's described in these cosmic terms that's turning back, reversing creation. You read the creation story, oh, day one, God made this, on day two, he made this, and you see the stars and the birds and the fruitful fields. But then when God destroys Jerusalem and destroys the temple, which was the new Garden of Eden, it's like all of those creation things are going backwards. They're getting done away with. And so keep that in your backpack. We're going to need that trail snack here in a little bit. The other thing we need to notice here is, why are we talking about the lights in the heavens as not having light anymore? That's a strange thing. Why does the sun stop giving its light? Why does the moon stop giving its light? Why are the stars turning off? Well, this imagery is extremely important for the ancient mind, because in the ancient mind, the stars were gods, and so was the sun. They were spiritual beings out there in the heavens that you could see. And so whenever they would flicker, or if their constellation, they didn't quite always understand the curve of the earth and how orbits worked. And so when the constellations would change, they'd be like, oh, this is the time when our God who's represented in that constellation isn't favoring us as much, because they've moved from our sky to this other part. And so a lot of their understanding of the divine was based on the stars. And so for God to come and say he's going to turn off all the stars, God's saying, I'm going to show you that I'm bigger and better than every other god in your imagination. He's saying, my light's going to outshine the lights of every other so-called deity in the world. And so it's just this statement of supremacy that God has over the presumed gods of the nations. And so when God talks about not just destroying Israel and Jerusalem and the temple, but then whenever he starts talking about destroying Babylon, he uses similar language in Isaiah 13:10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. There's the word desolation again. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. Isaiah 13:10. So God is saying, hey, Babylonians, I'm going to come and I'm going to make your land desolate. And what that's going to be like is me showing you that I'm stronger than all your gods, because I'm going to turn off their lights. And God's going to prove to Babylon that he's stronger than them when he destroys them. So this is the trail snack you're going to need is, okay, when we talk about the lights turning off in the heavens, we're talking about God showing his supremacy over the other gods. Okay, pack that one away. I think the last one we need is... The day of the Lord is the last little cliff bar you're going to need in your backpack. The day of the Lord is a very common phrase in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, and it always refers to a time when God is going to visit his people. Now, usually he's visiting his people on the day of the Lord in judgment. There are a few times whenever it's in restoration, but most of the time, especially when it's surrounded by imagery of the lights turning off and all these other things, it is in judgment. And the day of the Lord, he's pictured in a whole bunch of different ways doing this. He's described as stepping out of heaven on the day of the Lord, descending on mountains on the day of the Lord, riding on clouds or chariots, and he's coming out to deal judgment, usually against Jerusalem and their temple for the abominations that they've practiced, but sometimes against the wider nations that are committing evil as well. And so in all of these, you have God on the day of the Lord bringing desolation to places of abomination to make new creation. That's what he's trying to do here. And but in all of those that we see them predicted and then we see them accomplished, God never actually comes out and shows up in some theophanic glory cloud and eats everybody up. Like, that's not what he does. Instead, he works in history. And he calls up the nation of Assyria, or the nation of Babylon, or the nation of Greece, or the Romans, and he moves through them to accomplish his will on a geopolitical landscape. And so the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord doesn't mean that he's coming down physically to put an end to the historical timeline and bring some cataclysmic final day. It is a regular Old Testament way to talk about a large and cataclysmic judgment against one nation by using another nation. So it's really important for us to keep in our backpacks. Okay, Matthew. No, that would be crazy. Mark 13. Forget everything. We're changing gospels. Mark 13, 14. Let's start our passage here. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. So this reference here, the abomination of desolation, when you see that, run. That's the simple way to say that. When you see this sign, run. That's what Jesus is saying. But what is this abomination that causes or brings or of desolation? Well, it's a very clear reference to the book of Daniel. It's the only other time in our canon of scripture that this is mentioned, and it's in Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:1. And Daniel's living in a time after the first temple in Israel was destroyed by the Babylonians, as we've talked about. The day of the Lord has come and has brought desolation to the abominations in the temple, and now Israel is exiled in Babylon. And God is coming and showing these signs to Daniel about what the future of his people will look like. And one of those events that he shows Daniel is the rise of another empire, the rise of another nation. And it's the Greek nation. They're actually named. And coming in the future, Israel's going to rebuild the second temple. They're going to rebuild their temple. But the Greek empire is going to desecrate that temple. So you can see this in Daniel 11:31. Forces from him, so like armies from this Greek leader, shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress. And he shall take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. There, it is widely accepted by every historian I could find that this reference is all about a Greek general named Antiochus Epiphanes, who led a Hellenistic campaign that came into Jerusalem in 167 BC. So 167 years before Christ, if you want to put it that way. And in fact, this is corroborated by Jewish literature in the Deuterocanon in 1 Maccabees. 1 Maccabees 1:51 describes exactly what Antiochus did, and they use the same language, this abomination that makes desolate. Well, what did he do? What did Antiochus Epiphanes do? He desecrated the temple, as Daniel said he would. He set up an altar to Zeus in the temple and sacrificed unclean animals on the holy altar in Jerusalem. This was absolutely profane, not only to have Zeus in your temple. I mean, like, could you imagine, like, a giant Buddha on stage with me or something, and then imagine if I was, like, just sacrificing stuff to it. Like, not that you sacrificed a Buddha. That's very syncretistic of me. But anyway, but you can imagine the scandal of that. And then it brought a season of desolation. So this abomination of Zeus and animal sacrifices that were unclean, that was an abomination to the temple, and it led to a season of desolation. Israel was desolate. Their temple was completely overtaken. They were kicked out of their land, and this is what Daniel had prophesied, had seen in a vision. And so for Jesus to say, when you see the abomination of desolation, I mean, his Jewish audience is like, this is recent historical memory. Like, I do not want to be crass, but like, just to land what it feels like for us, it's like, so when you see something like 9/11 happening, like, that's like, whoa, yeah, okay, I know what you're talking about. That's so vivid in our cultural memory. I know exactly what you mean. That's what his disciples would have felt like when he said the abomination of desolation. They're like, yeah, I remember when Antiochus Epiphanes did this in our temple. It was one of the most horrible things in our recent history, and we just barely took it back through the Maccabean rebellion. I don't want that to happen again. Like, it was really, really bad. And yet Jesus is saying that this is going to happen again. He's saying, when you see the abomination that brings desolation, flee to the mountains. Get out of Judea. Like, let the reader understand. That's not like, hey, put on your Da Vinci Code glasses and solve a mystery. He's like, pay attention, which he's going to say a bunch of times. I want you to understand this. I'm not making it confusing. When you see the sacred Jewish temples and synagogues being desecrated like they were in 167 BC, leave, because desolation is coming. And man, did it ever. I am kind of sad that I had to do some research on the Jewish-Roman War from 66 AD to 73 AD. It is absolute horrendous war that took place. About 7 years of warfare that happened, you know, 30-plus years after Jesus' resurrection. It was most likely kicked off by an abomination. You had some Greeks in Caesarea, which you should know about Caesarea from reading your New Testament, in Caesarea, they sacrificed unclean birds at the entrance of the Caesarean synagogue and desecrated the place. Well, the Jews then got very upset, and they had to bribe their way with, I think it was 6 or 7 talents of gold. I mean, an exorbitant fortune. They had to bribe their local governor just to get him to hear their case. And so they take their case to this the Caesarean governor, and he sides with the Greeks. And then as punishment for the Jews bringing up this case, he raids the temple of like 3 times more talents of money. And that is what started most likely this huge war, because everybody got mad about it. And you had this abomination in the synagogue in Caesarea that led to a 7-year desolating war. And the climax of that war in the year 70, the peak of the war, was whenever the Roman forces came into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, just as Jesus said it would. And so Jesus desperately wants to protect his followers from this gruesome war. Over 1 million Jews died in this war. Hundreds of thousands more were taken as prisoners of war. Like, this is not some little scuffle or a one-day event where the temple fell down and he didn't want his people to see it. No, he wanted to rescue them from 7 years of hard warfare. It's why he says things like, hey, if you've got like a coat back at your house when you see these abominations happening, leave it. Get out. It's going to be really bad. And then his like mind goes, he's like, oh, I just think about pregnant women in that time. It's going to be so hard for them. Imagine being pregnant or nursing a child in a time of war when you're fleeing from your home. Or, oh, I hope it doesn't happen in winter. That will make it so much harder to travel and find safe lodging. And his heart for his people just starts to break. And he's like, I just don't want you to have to suffer this war, but I know that it's coming. So please just get out of it. So I think that's the one thing we want to remember that Jesus is doing. There's 2 main things. That's one of them. Is he's trying to save his people. I think Hayden did a wonderful job talking about like the kindness of Jesus for his people. He just wants to save them. He wants to rescue them from this clear and present danger that is coming for them. The other thing that he wants to do, though, he talks about next. He says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders. So be on your guard. I have told you things beforehand. So why is Jesus warning them about false Christs? Well, in order to understand this, we need to remember what happened the last time an abomination came into Jerusalem's temple that led to a desolating war. The last time, the Maccabean revolt happened. And people thought that the Maccabees, one of them, was the new Christ. And there were prophets prophesying about this, and he was going to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the savior of God's people. And they actually led a very successful campaign, though it was bloody, to take back the Jerusalem temple. And they sheltered inside the temple to kind of starve out the forces that were coming against them from the Greeks. And that's what they celebrate in Hanukkah. Like, that's the moment that Hanukkah celebrates. And so they're like, okay, so this is going to happen again. You're going to see abominations. There's going to be this war. What should your response be, O Christians, O followers of Jesus? What should you do? Should we find the next leader, the next hammer? That's what his name was in the Maccabees, who are going to fight back against the Romans? No. And a lot of people are going to be like, I'm the one that God sent to take back the temple. Don't listen to him. Don't do it. Get out. I don't want you to fight for this temple. I don't want you to fight even for this city. It's okay that it's going to fall. Get out. I want you to save your life, so don't listen to another Messiah, because your one true Messiah, the one true anointed one who has saved you, has said that I've come to fulfill the temple. I am the only sacrifice for sins you need that you used to go to for the temple. I am the place where you commune with God once and for all, which you used to go to the temple for. I am the place where the people of God are joined together from all corners of the world. All that the temple offered is found in me. So you don't need to fight for that one anymore, because I have fulfilled that temple. So don't listen to any false Christs. Then I'm going to have to skip a few things for the sake of time here, but let's jump to verse 24 and 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So we put this trail snack in our backpack earlier, right? The day of the Lord. On that day, you'll have this coming of the Son of Man. This is, again, Old Testament language about the coming of God on the day of the Lord to bring judgment through nations and armies. And so on that day of the Lord, whenever it's happened in the past, God always uses it to get glory over other nations, to turn off their stars in the heavens. And so Jesus is saying that he is going to come against the temple. He's going to ride out on clouds against the temple and put it to death. And he's going to do that to show his supremacy over it. The light of the temple is going to go off. Its sun is going to turn to darkness. And his light will shine on forever. He's showing that he is the one place where we commune with God from now on. That's what the prophetic imagery is doing there. There's one other thing it's doing. It's referencing Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 talks about this Son of Man who's riding on a cloud. And so we got to talk about it because it's really cool. So Daniel's given this vision of four beasts, and we're told that those four beasts represent four beastly, gruesome, violent empires that are going to rise up after the time of Babylon and oppress the people of God. But there's this one, Yahweh, who's called in Daniel the Ancient of Days, and he sits in authority over all of them. And he's sitting there like telling them, it's kind of like a funny way to talk about it. He's like, I'm going to give you this long, giant beast, to live and rule, and then I'm going to set your season there. And he's showing this dominion that he has over the nations and machinations of the geopolitical landscape. And God is the one who says, all right, Greeks, you can reign from here to here. All right, Seleucid Empire, you can reign from here to here. All right, Romans, you can reign from here to here. And the Ancient of Days is setting that schedule all for his good purposes in the world. And then he brings his deputized king to come and rule over these nations once and for all. And that king is one like a Son of Man, which just means one who looks like a human. And this one, like a son of man, rides down from the clouds. It's this kind of day of the Lord image where he's coming down from heaven to earth. And when you have a son of man on clouds, that is something from earth riding something from the heavens. And that's what a temple is. It's where heaven and earth come together. And so in Jesus, you have heaven and earth coming together. He is the Son of Man who then comes and he sits in rule over the four beasts. And it says in Daniel 7 that his reign and his kingdom and his dominion will have no end. So in referencing the Son of Man in the cloud riding of Daniel 7, Jesus is saying that he is that Son of Man who's going to ride out against the temple and that in him alone they will have and find their eternal kingdom, their eternal dominion, their eternal reign that they're supposed to have. Not in Jerusalem, not in a temple. That's not where the locus of power for the people of God is going to be. It's going to be in him. The transfer of power is occurring. And so Jesus is saying, on that day, the Son of Man will ride against the temple, turn out all the other lights, all the other competition, and he alone will prove that he is where God and man commune once and for all. Verse 27, just after that, it says, and then he will send out the, and I'm not going to, oh, yeah, you did it, thank you, messengers. I just want to translate the word instead of transliterate it. Angelos, angels. It's not a translation, it's a transliteration. So I think there's probably a double entendre happening here, so let's just translate it. So, and he will send out the messengers and gather his elect from the four winds. That's a way of talking about the four corners of the earth. And from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So let's think about this. Jesus is going to ride out against the temple. He's going to put the new locus of power in himself, and then he's going to send out messengers to the ends of the earth to gather the elect to him in the new temple. What's he describing? He's describing the work of the church. We are the messengers who go out and gather the elect into the temple of God. We're the ones who go out and spread the good news that Jesus is the one place where we find forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the one place where you can commune with God. And we are sent to the four winds, the four corners of the earth to share that news. And everyone whom God has chosen, he will bring in to commune with him, the final temple of God. That is our job, to go out into all the abominations of the world and bring new creation, to bring that temple of God, that Garden of Eden to the world. Okay. Now, Jesus returns to the imagery of the fig tree, and he's going to give us one other parable as well, and they're both making the same point. The same point is this. Okay, I've given you all this information, so pay attention to it. Stay awake and look for these signs. And remember who he's talking to. He's talking to his disciples living around 33 AD, whom these things are going to happen for in about 30 or so years. And he even tells them, all of this is going to happen before you die. So stay awake because it's coming. And I desperately want you to escape this horrible, horrible desolation that's coming in Israel. So he gives them the picture of a fig tree in verses 28 to 31. And you'll remember Jesus had just used the cursing of a fig tree to represent the destruction of the temple. Now he's going to use it still about the temple, but he's going to use it for a different purpose. So verse 28 and 31. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when these things take place, talking about all these signs he's talked about, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So he's saying something very simple here. He's like, when a fig tree starts to put out its leaves, you know its fruit is coming soon. That's all he's saying here. Whenever you see the leaves, the fruit is coming soon. And so Jesus is saying, when you see the leaves of abomination, you know that desolation, the fruit, is coming soon. So pay attention for the leaves. Pay attention for that sacrifice of birds that's going to happen in Capernaum. Like, pay attention to the Roman army starting to encroach and abominate your sacred places. Because as that tension rises, the war is about to break out. So stay alert. And he says that when these things take place, what things, the abominations, you know that he is near at the very gates. Who? The Son of Man, Jesus, to ride out against the temple, as he has said just above. So he's really saying a very simple thing. Watch out for the abominations, because when they come, the desolations are soon behind. So stay alert, stay awake, because this is going to happen, and I desperately want you to be saved from the hardship. Let me ask a cheeky rhetorical question, because, you know, you got to do one every now and then. How sure can the disciples be about what Jesus tells them? Verse 31 gives us the answer. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The temple is a type of heaven and earth. It's the place where God and man commune together. That will pass away, and it will seem like every promise of God that he's made from the beginning is now null and void, because the temple is gone. God didn't protect his city. He didn't protect his chosen people. He didn't protect his elect. And so it's going to look like God's a liar, and we shouldn't trust him anymore. He's like, no, 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 heaven and earth is going to pass away, but everything God's promised will not. All of my words will remain forever. That's why I'm telling you these things in advance, so that you'll know that the defeat of the temple is not a defeat of God. It's actually his greatest glorification, because I am God, and I reign over the temple. And so that is what he's saying here. Stay awake. Look for the leaves of abomination so that you can flee from the fruit of desolation. Finally, we get one more parable, and then we have made it through our trail hike, everybody. I feel like here Jesus finally gets around to answering the question that Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked. They asked way at the beginning of this whole dialogue, so when will the temple be destroyed? When are these things going to happen? And finally, we get Jesus' answer. On May 3rd, no, I'm just kidding. Mark 32, 33. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, not even the messengers of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. When will the temple be destroyed? No one knows. Don't bother even asking the angels up in heaven, the messengers of heaven who know kind of the will of God and communicate it to people on earth. Don't ask them. They don't know. Don't ask me. I don't know. Only the Father knows. So Jesus can't tell them like, hey, so here in about like 30 years, maybe start packing a bag, right? Instead, he's like, stay awake for the landscape to change, for the abominations to start, because Jesus knows at least two things are going to happen. One, the temple will be destroyed. He knows that's going to happen. He cursed a fig tree to guarantee and show that it would happen. But he also knows what will precipitate it, that the abominations will come first. And so he gives them another illustration to make the same point, to stay awake. And the second illustration is about an estate owner who goes on a long trip and may return home at any moment to his household staff. So verses 34 to 37 is our last bit here. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servant in charge, each with his work, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midday or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. See, Jesus is the master of the house going on a journey. He's leaving. He's going to die. He's going to rise. He's going to ascend to heaven. And he said, but I'm coming back on the clouds to destroy the temple and bring desolation. And I don't want you to be around when I do that. So please stay awake. Don't miss out whenever you start seeing the leaves of abomination and you start seeing all the problems brewing in Judea. Just get out, because I'm coming. I'm reminded of like Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, whenever Lot is allowed to flee and his wife looks back and she turns into salt. Like, he's like, please don't let that happen to you. Just get out. And so stay awake, because you don't want to be found sleeping. They should not be lured aside by false teachers who tell them to go and take Judea, or if they try a little harder or be a little more holy or fight a little more vigilantly, that they could retake the city. They shouldn't be lured aside by false teachers. They also shouldn't be lulled asleep by long timelines. I thought Jesus was going to come like in a month. It's been like 20 years and he hasn't come. It's been 25 years and he hasn't come. It's been 30 years. Maybe Jesus was wrong. Maybe he's not going to ride out against the temple. Stay awake. You don't know when this is going to happen. Look for the leaves. It's coming. And it did. Okay, we've made it to the end of our passage. And I love writing these dumb questions to myself. The temple is destroyed already. So now what? Like, these signs that the disciples were told to look for, they happened. And I'm so thankful that a lot of Christians paid attention to that. We can see that in this big Christian diaspora that happened, that not only saved them from a lot of the desolation that happened in Judea, but it also fulfilled what Jesus said that would happen on the backside of it. They went to the ends of the earth, and they spread the gospel to the nations. So I'm so thankful that they listened to Jesus about this. But what about for us? Like, the temple's been destroyed. They paid attention to the signs. What do we do with this now? I think there's several things to think about in this passage. I'm sure you're probably thinking of more that I won't touch on, because the Word of God is a double-edged sword that cuts. And so hopefully the Holy Spirit's saying things to you, but here's what I feel like he said to me. God will save creation by bringing desolation to all abominations. Let me say that a different way. God is going to save the world, and he's going to do it by taking all the horrific things in our world, all the broken things, all the evil things, and uncreating them. God is deeply committed to rooting out every abominable thing that breaks our world. And he did it in the temple. He does it in our own hearts when we come to him. He gets rid of all the sin and the brokenness and the inclinations that lead us to death in our hearts. He's committed to desolating every abomination in us and in our world so that he can bring new creation and flourishing to the world around him. I just think that's such good news that God is so committed to the desolation of abominations, that anything that's breaking his world, he will do away with. And now we, as what this passage calls the elect, the ones that God chose, the ones that he saves, the ones he brings in, we get to be a part of this work now. We're called into this story of new creation where we're now the agents that get to go out into all the broken and dark and abominable places of our world and get rid of the brokenness and bring wholeness, shalom, life, and peace. What a glorious thing to get to do. We get to ride out with the Son of Man against evil and bring good and love and healing to a broken world. The second thing that I felt was highlighted, and I won't go into depth on it, but I just want to double click on what Hayden said about the kindness of Jesus here. At the top of mind, this was the first and main thing that just kept coming to me. Just the love that Jesus has for his disciples. We hear a lot, and I'm not bashing this at all. This is 1,000% true. But we hear a lot about how we'll suffer for the sake of Christ and that we'll die for the sake of Christ. Amen. There's no better way to join him in his glory than joining him in his sufferings. But I also just love the tenderness of Jesus here. That he's like, but I don't want you to suffer needlessly. Like, he cares for his friends. As we were singing that first song, Tyler, like, has thou not seen, or no, ponder anew what the Almighty can do when with his love he befriends you. Like, I thought of this. I was like, oh man, he had befriended these disciples in love. And he just really is begging with them to stay safe. And I'm like, man, Jesus, you love me a lot. Like, yes, you've led me into some suffering and you will, and glory be to you when that happens. But also thank you for all the things that you've rescued me from, the things you've brought me through or protected me from. I just love the friendship of Jesus and that like almost peer-to-peer, like, hey, man, I just want you to be safe. I just love the tender heart of Jesus in that. Lastly, let me just lean in real quick to a challenge that I feel here. We also must stay awake to false Christs and false prophets, especially when it comes to this topic of Jerusalem and the temple. The caution is the same that Jesus cautioned his closest disciples. Be on your guard against false Christs and false prophets. Because Jesus claimed that he was going to be, and he was, the cloud-riding Son of Man who would come against the temple to destroy it. But he not only judged the temple for its abominations, he fulfilled the temple itself. He is now the tent of meeting where we get to commune with God, have our sins forgiven, and dwell with him forever. Jesus is the new and final temple. He destroyed the old one and turned off its heavenly lights to show that he is the place of our hope and of our communion with God. Yet in the days amidst and right after and during the time that Jesus destroyed the temple, so many false teachers and prophets and leaders rose up to beg people to retake the temple, to fight for their land, to rebuild the temple after it fell. And Jesus told them not to follow those voices. And others thought that this means that God must never come back. He must never, his promises must, may never come true because his temple was destroyed and it's laid desolate for so many years. And to prove that it's going to come back, the only thing that'll prove it is if the temple is rebuilt. And Jesus calls these things false teachings and false prophets, false Christs, false saviors. Anything that points to a way of salvation for the world other than Jesus alone is a false Messiah. And people are trying to get us to focus on the temple and on Jerusalem in that way today, brothers and sisters, instead of on the Jesus who has fulfilled it. People try to name a policy or a world event that will lead to the rebuilding of the temple. They try to get us to follow a politician or a world leader that's going to make that happen. They try to get us to see new signs out of these passages that Jesus has already fulfilled. And they try to get us to make it mean something that Jesus said it shouldn't mean, the opposite of what it means. Jesus said, I'm talking about this stuff to destroy the temple, and they come and read this and say, no, he's going to rebuild it. Guys, it's opposite. It's so backwards. And I think the problem isn't, I'm not talking about end time stuff. Who cares? I'm talking, let's stop thinking about how to predict the future, and let's just focus on what's happened in the past and in our present. Like, the temple has been fulfilled. We have communion, forgiveness of sins, all in Jesus. He's all we need. And yes, he's coming back. And Lord, come back so soon. Like, he's coming back. But we don't need to see what's going to precipitate or come before that. He's coming. And he's going to come like a thief in the night. And you're not going to know when he's going to come. Like, so let's just stay awake ourselves. And stay sober-minded about the false Christ and the false prophets who want us to push towards their political or religious agendas to rebuild something that Jesus destroyed, thinking that it would bring his coming back. Jesus is going to come back of his own accord, and he doesn't need us to do something to bring it back. It's his will. And that's how much he loves us, that he died and shed his blood to give us an eternal temple, to be our eternal Messiah, to reign over every dominion and every kingdom that this world could muster. And no matter the situation or political season we find ourselves in, it's such good news to know that there is one King on the throne who reigns forever, who outshines every other heavenly or earthly light, and his name is Jesus. And it's in him alone that we find communion with God and forgiveness of sins. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, help us. Help us to feel your friendship. How much you long to save us. Save us, yes, from needless trials here. Not afraid to lead us into suffering, though, because they ultimately save us into eternity with you. Thank you for your friendship and your desire to bring us to yourself. God, help us to train our ears to your voice alone, so that we would not be swayed by false Christs or false prophets. Let us cling to the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus alone, and let nothing else replace you in our hearts, our minds, our agenda. And send us out into the world to gather the elect from the four winds into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.